you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. I know, Roger, you've done well for yourself. It's going to be rewards for you that you don't even know. Turn your Bibles to Romans 5. To this sorrowful music. Romans chapter 5. We'll begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility, with reverence, and with thankfulness so that you can concentrate on what's being heard or taught, and so that your heart can be changed and informed. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you are, all that you've done for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every time we come to your word, we're reminded of just that, of His excellence, of His sacrifice, of your love, of your mercy and grace upon us and upon the world. And so, Father, as your children that you have made us to be by grace through faith, that we come to you again and seek your instruction and seek your guidance. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit within that provides that so that we can grow in grace and knowledge. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In Romans 5, we find, and not only here but in many places, but I think it's exemplified the best here, in my opinion, is that he who is filled with the fullness of God is not some exceptional man. Now, God makes him exceptional. If you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ called us to be extraordinary. And however, what I mean is before salvation. So, you know, God find exceptional people. It is really, it turns out that there's no such thing, which is encouraging. And it's really the person who is filled with the fullness of God, who walks in holiness, is a sinner like the rest of us. He's a sinner who has believed the abundance of God's grace. He believes all these gifts. His faith is in it. His faith is in the fact of who he is in Christ Jesus. The things that are said of him by God, he believes. And so he walks accordingly. He has a heart for God because he knows God has put that heart in him and made him a brand new creature within. And being that, he desires to be like God. Knowing he's the Son of God, he desires to please his Father. And we please our Father by walking in the manner that he has called us to. And and so he strives for it. And knows and learns along the way that there are a lot of obstacles that will trip him up. But he learns of those and seeks to avoid them. There are certain things in our lives that, you know, we shouldn't go there or do that or expose ourselves to it, whereas, you know, another person can without danger. As all of us have weaknesses, all of us have frailties, and they can be unique or different than others. So all of us are born in Adam, as we see in this passage, all of us condemned, all of us sinners, all of us under the penalty of death. And even having that as our starting point in life, that we are to be filled with the love of God and the gifts of God and filled with God himself. And so of the many benefits that we receive, one of them is that we're put into Christ's kingdom. And we'll see that coming up when we're done here with Romans. We're going to pursue a few more places where there goes sound. Yeah. I thought that was in my head. What? You're pointing your ear? Yeah, I can't do anything about it. Yeah, it's off. You guys have got to do something in the back. That's how you fix it.
Oh, there you go. You just turn things on and off. All right, cool. Thank you. We have two kingdoms. Adam's is a world of graves, and that's how Paul presents it here. Even from Adam to Moses, all died. The curse upon Adam for eating is that he would die, and all have died. In Christ's kingdom, there is eternal life. And though we do die physically, for us, it's really a transition out of this body into another one. And everything that we are within that is good and divine goes with us. So really, us, we go. We know that Christ in his resurrection body is the same within. He's got a different body, but, you know, we will be the same. And, you know, some interesting things you can think of there is, you know, will your voice change? Will your height change? You know what? I don't know. But, you know, what you are spiritually within is not going to change. That you take with you. So for us, death is just a transition. And he says we reign in life, and we are to reign in life. In this life, we are to reign. That doesn't mean rule other people. That means to be conquerors. Conquerors over sin, conquerors over the world, conquerors over the kingdom of darkness. We're to live that way. And, you know, how can we live that way? But by the grace of God. So he says in Romans 5:17, for by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that God would open our eyes to these facts, that they'd be a reality in us. Satan, as I said last night, is deathly jealous of the church because the church is already in the heavenlies, a portion of it, and more to come. And Satan knows that the church will share Christ's throne and soon reign with him in indescribable glory here on earth. Therefore, he will blind you, if he can, to your present place of royal power and life in Christ, and the abundance of Christ's love for you, and the abundance of God's gifts to you, and the execution or the living in those gifts. He will blind you to that. He will whisper to you that you're no good, that you're not good enough. Don't forget to look at your flaws in your past. Don't forget to look at the sins that are bothering you, that you have done in the past. And to try and convince you that you are not what you are. He's deathly jealous of the church. I saw this quote by David Livingston, of the famous Mr. Livingston, I presume, was a missionary in Africa, and he said, I have found that I have no unusual endowments of intellect. And he set to do some amazing things, and he did. He accomplished them. He's a great missionary. So he said, I have found that I have no unusual endowments of intellect, but I this day resolved that I would be an uncommon Christian. And, you know, is he any different than us? No. He's just a sinner who put his faith in things, and he went for it. Now, we're not all called to be missionaries in Africa, but here, right at home, in our jobs, in our families, in our vocations, in our positions, that we should not be content with anything other than ruling in life, overcoming in life. And even if we are completely throw our lives into that, it doesn't mean that things are going to get easier or that we're not going to fail. But regardless, those things set aside, because the grace of God puts those things aside. Yes, it's going to be difficult at times. It's going to be greatly difficult at times. I mean, you have phrases like fight the good fight, buffet your body, be diligent, reach forward to that which is ahead.
grab hold of the eternal life that you have. Right? These are all things that demand diligence and effort. But so be it. The grace of God will get me there. Where's my power come from? But yet from within. I know that the Spirit is in me to empower me. I can do this. I have all the resources to do it. And you see, that's where faith comes in. And it's always the case that faith is the thing that is truly our impetus that guides us and keeps us going. And so I reign by the grace of God, meaning I will not be overcome by anything. And though I will fail, fine. But when I do, I will recover. And I won't like to fail. It will bother me. But you don't need to, you don't, people have, you know, to me, when I was a young Christian, when I was told that, look, you didn't have to feel sorry for your sins and all of that. I grew up Catholic. Now, feeling sorry for your sins was a mantra of Catholicism. And I was set free by that as I could just, like, remember the lifting of the burden. But what I failed to see is that there's an opposite to that. You say, well, if there's, I don't feel bad about my sin, well, why don't I just do everything that I wanted to do, that I held back on because I was afraid? And sure enough, I went for it. And you find that, you know, there's no freedom in that. There's only more reap what you sow. So you said, well, all right, by the grace of God, I'm not under condemnation, so let's go do stuff that what? That you sow the whirlwind. It's not like the whirlwind goes away because the grace of God is there. And so there's a great balance here, is that we are under the grace of God, but we are called, we have set free so that we can serve Him as His sons. Right? An unbeliever is enslaved to unrighteousness. An unbeliever is enslaved to the status of Adam, which is the status of him, the status of mankind, fallen, under condemnation, under death, can't do anything good, can't follow God. And therefore he's enslaved. But we're set free, and set free not to sin, but set free to serve God and to be the new humanity. And there's nothing better than that. You know, when Paul writes his doxology at the end of Ephesians 3, he says, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And if we ever thought, if you just pulled that verse out on its own, and you ever thought, well, that means that God is going to give me a house bigger than I think, or a life, a material life that is greater than what I could ever imagine, that is a lie. That's not what he meant at all. He meant that he meant to us, see this prayer that I just wrote for you, my prayer for you, that I wrote out? My prayer is what? That you would be empowered by the Spirit within, that the Christ would dwell at home in your hearts, that you would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and height, and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and to be filled up with all the fullness of God. That's what I pray for you. And we say, Paul, that's stupid. Don't pray for that. That's impossible. And then he says, but wait, before you think that's impossible. And by the way, if you think that's impossible, you forgot what the three chapters that you just read. But anyway, I'll tell you what, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So he'll do more than I even prayed for you. Because that's truly what the blessing is in this life, is to be able to walk in this life that is Christ's life. Right where we are, right at home, right at work, right in where we're at right now, to be like him, to be overcomers. Now, how many Christians will experience some form of regret at discovering that they had lived their lives in doubt and fear and defeat? And said to themselves, well, you know, I'll put it off. now's not the time to get serious with my relationship with God. And I'll keep putting it off. Maybe next year, maybe later, maybe and maybes continue to string together, and then it's never. And you waited so long. And while you waited, and look, even us who know the Word of God and love it, we still find ourselves at times living in doubt and fear. And we look at ourselves and say, I need to grow up. I need to mature. And we strive for it. And that's a very good thing. But imagine discovering, I don't know, on your deathbed or at a very old age, that you've lived in doubt and fear and defeat your whole life when you should have reigned in life, where you should have been victorious, reigning in life with Christ. So, if we haven't already, and this is what, the fact that Christ did this all for us, as Romans 5 says, you know, again, you've got Adam who condemned, Christ who set free and made alive, and it's not of me, it was gifted to me. Much more the free gift, right? So if we haven't already, we should all refuse to be content with a Christian existence that cannot finally be summed up as He reigned in life through Jesus Christ. That would be my epithet. And put it on my gravestone. Or as I just remember that joke of the pastor's gravestone that quoted the Bible and said the poor beggar died. He reigned in life through Jesus Christ. Right? And only God and you would know that. Reigned in what? Over sin, over Satan, over the world, over difficulties, over addictions, over adverse surroundings and circumstances. And you could make that list longer. Over all of it. Despite everything, I was what my Lord called me to be. Did I do it perfectly all the time? No. I'm working on David's life because that's what I'm teaching at the conference and through the Psalms. And when you can put the particular Psalms together with particular aspects of his life, they really ring louder, clearer. And after what he had done, right, he becomes king after being on the run in exile for 10 years. And he finally becomes king. And even after Saul dies, he says, God, should I go to Judah? He doesn't even, now the throne's empty. He doesn't run like heck to get to the throne and plop himself on it. He says, God, do you want me to go to Judah? And God says, yes, go. But he doesn't try and conquer all of his enemies because there are plenty in Israel that still are faithful to Saul, though he's dead. And he could have crushed them, but he doesn't fight. He sits in a limited kingly position just over Judah. He didn't try and conquer all the rest of Israel. And he sat there for 7 years, just patiently waiting. And then after that, he took Jerusalem. That's after 7 years. Right? He waited. Right? And 10 years of exile, now he's at peace. And he still waits on God. He waits on God. He takes Jerusalem. He gets the ark. He waits on God. He conquers the whole place. Like rapid fire. He knocks off, really decimates the Philistines, the Moabites, Ammonites, Syrians, everybody surrounding them. And he waits. He waits on God. He's got so much prosperity. For 10 years, he's king in Jerusalem with great prosperity. Everybody loves him. And then one night, he walks out on his roof and sees a woman and says, I want her. Knowing full well that that's another man's wife. Knowing full well, thou shalt not commit adultery. Something happened to him. And what he, you know, what, we're not told what happened to him. It's just you're reading along and then boom, he does this incredible, stupid thing. Commits a conspiracy, commits treason, and then commits murder. And he writes of it. He holds that sin in his heart. Not that God didn't see it, of course, but he won't go to God and confess it. He won't bring the proper sacrifice. and go to God and seek God's forgiveness. He won't do it. For a whole year, he holds it in him, and it's like a raging, like a flood that just dying. It's just more pressure, more pressure, more pressure. He knows what he's done. Obviously, he knows it's wrong. He's a great man of God. And his life never really reached the heights again. The rest of his reign is sullen. It's weak. The rest of his reign is sorrowful. Right? His children start acting like he did. One of his sons rapes his sister. And then another son kills him. It's like, huh, that's what I did. Then that son rebels or revolts and creates a conspiracy to take over the kingdom. And David just leaves. Like, here comes Absalom, and this conspiracy is actually pretty weak, and yet David's like, I'm out of here. He just says, take the throne. Just take it. And it was prophesied that it would happen, so he just, like, passively leaves. Now, eventually he would come back, because the rebellion was weak and terrible. And he would reign another 10 years. But during those 10 years, you don't read a lot, you don't see, there's not a lot of Psalms. There's no more songs that are written. He just kind of waits it out until he dies. Now he knows he's forgiven, he knows he's pardoned. But this great man and this great life and then this amazing failure. And look, we're not to mimic him at all, right? But what the point I'm making in all of this, God eulogizes David in Acts 13. And he says, that was a man that was after my own heart and who would do all my will. We say, what? How is that possible? Does it condone sin? No, it just tells us a reality about us all. We're all sinners. And though we would do all his will, we won't do all his will. That's how I see this latest time that I've read through that passage, that he would do all my will, that he wanted to do all of God's will. Well, something happened to his spiritual life. Perhaps the prosperity of kingship, perhaps the easy life of royalty. His getting his eyes a little bit off his dedication to God, and it's slowly and he's blinded to it. Perhaps, we don't know. But something happened. Because that man knew not to take another man's wife. That man knew not to commit murder and treason, obviously. And my point is, and the fact that I will sin and I will fail, that doesn't mean that I cannot reign in life. And people get weird with this and they say, well, how much sin am I allowed and then I'm a reigner? And it's stupid. It's stupid to say, well, what percentage, how many, what type? Look, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you want to do his will. The point is also that you're going to be a sinner. Now, if you love him, you're going to sin less. If you grow in grace and knowledge, you're going to sin less. The more you mature, you're going to sin less. You're going to make less mistakes. You're going to overcome things that were once weak, and therefore you will not sin in those areas. I mean, hardly, perhaps, but less, for sure. So reigning in life doesn't mean sinlessness. It means tenacity. It means dedication. It means love. Love of him and love of his word. And don't forget, we love because he first loved us. Paul prays that we would apprehend or comprehend the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That we'd comprehend it that in its breadth, length, height, and depth. To know it, to understand it. And if we do, we'd love him in return. Nobody loves you like he does. And we'll never even know how much he really does love us. It's more than we can imagine. So we would say here, right, because God has everything under control, it's decreed. God didn't make Adam fall. And theologians have been arguing over this since the beginning, right? I love the fact that, say you're in Ephesus and you get Paul's letter, right? So you read Paul's letter. They read it out loud. Everybody hears it. They read it again and again and again. Everybody understands the language. There's no language barrier. Everybody knows first century Greek. There's no like, hey, we need a theologian to interpret this. There are no theologians. There is no theology. There's only letters. I would have loved to have been in that time. The excitement of the beginning of the church. And minus the 2,000 years of theological wrestling. I don't know, whatever you want to call it. Just take that away. Now, because we're so removed, you know, we're 2,000 years later.
We need people who understand language. We need people who understand. There we go again.
Huh. All right. I'll send an email out to the guy I know knows how to fix that. Huh. This is a new microphone, too. All right. Well, my point. We're flawed. My microphone's flawed. I'm flawed. The church is flawed. Come on. So we don't understand all of God's decree, right? There's a grand experiment going on that God decreed that Adam would fall. Didn't force him to, didn't make him, but he fell, and God decreed that. It's not like God looked at it and go, oh, wow, I didn't see that coming. Of course not. But he knew he would fall, and we can say, because God says it, that he desires all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. He desires all men to be saved. He desires all men to be secure forever. He desires all men to live the life of Christ. What it says there is that he desires all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. And we certainly know that he desired all believers to be secure forever outside of any work of their own. And that's exactly what happened. We don't understand. You know, why do the unbelievers? Why don't they believe? Why don't some people believe? I don't get it. I never will. But the fact of the matter is, I know I'm saved. And that is for sure. And look, I don't know it because I've done a lot of good work. I've done some good work. I've done some bad work. But that, if I was in the scales with that to determine my salvation, I'd always doubt it. You know, maybe on my good periods where I'm really, you know, rolling along pretty strong, that I might say, well, yeah, you know, I'm definitely a saved guy. But then when I go through my bad period, as we all do. And certainly, as we're younger in the faith, we go through longer bad periods. And so, you know, how do we know that we're saved? Well, it's clearly depicted in the scripture. Have you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you believed in him? And he died for you and he's resurrected. Someone once made a point to me that because they heard my altar call, they were listening on, I think on the radio at the time of all things, when we were on the radio for a while, said that I didn't mention Christ being resurrected, so it was a bad altar call. So I said, you know, every Sunday I say, believe, you know, I believe upon him. And yeah, you know, I take every criticism to heart after I get mad, after my Irish gets up and then I calm down. And I take it to heart. All right, maybe it's right. I take that from David, too. And David was fleeing from the Absalom revolt. This guy, a Benjamite from Saul's tribe, started throwing rocks at him and hurling insults at him. And one of David's mighty men said, "You want me to go cut his head off?" And David said, "No." He said, "God probably wants him to curse me, and I'm going to listen to it." In other words, I probably deserve it. God wants that guy to curse me, so I'm going to take it. All right, great. And it's a great, you know, if you're criticized, listen. And if you reject it, if you need to reject it. But, yeah, I've never heard of anyone believing in Christ as their Savior and not believing that he was resurrected. I've never heard that. My point being that we know that we're saved. Plus, the scripture says that the Holy Spirit within us bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. in Romans 8:15. And so we have both. We have the Scripture itself. We have the Spirit within that witnesses to us. So we know we're saved. And this is a great thing to know. It's eternal security. There's many benefits that come with it. And not just, perhaps you say, a lack of fear of death, but something else. Because once I understand that I'm a saved person, a child of God, then all the things written about the children of God in this book are true of me. Regardless of how I may feel about them at the time, this is a fact. This is the Word of God that is alive and powerful that can never change. I mean, all these things were written from the foundation of the world. And what are one of those things? I am pardoned of all sin. All of it. All sin. We should have confidence that our sins will never be reckoned to us, whether they are past, present, or future. Not one. Now, will we suffer for our sin? Yes. Will we reap what we sow? Yes. Will we be judged at the judgment seat of Christ on what we have done? And as Paul writes, good or bad? I don't know if I would want him to go into more detail about that, but we'll look at the passage here in a second. But he just says it very simply, good or bad. Look at Romans 4, 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man whom God reckons a righteousness apart from works. What did David do? This is written after Psalm 32. It's written after his altercation with Bathsheba and Uriah. It says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And say, okay, well, maybe that's a certain segment of people and it doesn't belong to me. But we have many, many passages. In Ephesians 1, 7 through 8, it says, in him, as for all believers now, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. I always love that word, lavished. Again, in him we have redemption, purchased from the slave market of sin by the blood of Christ, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Colossians 2:13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Acts 13:38, this is Paul in a synagogue on his first missionary journey. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. I love that passage. Can you imagine being a Jew in this synagogue saying, say that again? You mean no more animal sacrifices? You mean no more sacrifices, no more Mosaic law? That I'm completely set free from all things? And of course, Paul would come to know that as a Pharisee, as an ex-Pharisee. And I, of course, add this because it's true also that we will be judged or evaluated. Some people like evaluated better according to what we have done. But of course, if the passages say that sin won't be reckoned to us, then it won't be reckoned to us. But of course, the wages of sin is death, as Paul writes. And so, you know, obviously, if you have eternal life, the wages of sin cannot be reckoned to you. However, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, and again, speaking of believers, so this is not an unbeliever judgment, but therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And I could tell you, we could turn to it, but you could look it up later. He doesn't go into any more detail than that, whether good or bad. And that's a sobering truth. I say, well, it's not sin. Well, if you did something bad, there's sin in it. And I leave it at that. I do not. You know, I've learned over the years not to venture into conjecture of the scripture. I just teach what the scripture says. And, you know, with this, again, as we grow in grace and knowledge, we come to these passages. Last time I read this passage was probably, I don't know, several months ago when I just, you know, I come across it. And like this time, it just speaks to me a little deeper than the last time I read it. And that comes from all the study that we've been doing. You want to be pleasing to the Lord. Yeah, more than anything. And as I grow in grace and knowledge, even more than anything. You're going to stand before Him one day and give an account. And so, you know, that it's further, to me, it's just further motivation. But also not afraid of it. Because as a resurrected person standing before my Lord, who is my husband, I'm not going to be afraid of Him. But I will want to please Him. And so if He takes some deed of mine and says, Joe, see this deed, this is bad. I'll be like, brother, you ain't kidding. Right? Perhaps. I don't know. But all things good. All right, back to Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, and really this is the gist of the whole passage, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So Christ's act of righteousness is the crowning act of His entire life of obedience. As we've noted many times, in Gethsemane, He's at His weakest. Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me. Is there any other way? And He had been perfectly, 100% obedient His entire life. And this act, the cross, is His crowning act. And so in one act of righteousness, and Paul also calls it one act of obedience. And so he's looking at the cross as a whole as one act. I mean, you would say the whole thing from Gethsemane to when He said, Father, in Your hands I commit my spirit. Right? That could be viewed as just, it's one act. It's one thing. He's in it, and he's not going to get out of it. But He could. He tells Peter, I could call down legions of angels, and what is it, 12 legions, I think he says. And we also note that when they come to get Him, He says, who do you seek? And they see Jesus of Nazareth, and He says, I am, and they all get on their knees. All right? Now that's truly getting on your knees, in reference to our current culture. So, the one act of obedience, and this we owe our entire lives to this one act of obedience, this one act of righteousness. We owe everything to it. Every ounce of happiness and joy, everything that's good, the whole human race owes to this one act, to this one man. So justification means life. Hence, justification of life. It's a beautiful phrase to describe it. If you're not justified before God, you're not alive. Nothing good could come from anyone. Nobody can do anything divinely good who is not justified before God. And as we noted first, you can't be justified before God without having all your sins pardoned. You can't stand before Him innocent and cleansed and righteous if your sins are not completely pardoned. For the unbelievers in this world, try as they might to mimic something good, and they do. They all do. They just can do really nothing. Nothing that is good as God would define it. Then in Romans 5:19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And if you look at Isaiah 53:11, this fourth of the servant songs, the last of the servant songs in Isaiah, this Isaiah 53 is just as magnificent as you may know it. Isaiah writes, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Right, and so you have in Romans 5:19, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. He will justify the many. And as Isaiah 53 does depict that servant song, that he would win this war by dying. He would win this war by becoming weak and suffering. And that it's absolutely contrary to any other king that mankind could put forth. So justification provides not only release from the penalty of sin, but also a place in the risen Christ himself. And so the history of in Adam of believers is ended. As soon as Christ walked out of that tomb on Resurrection Sunday, everything changed. Everything. There's the new humanity right there. And 50 days from then, the believers would be baptized at Pentecost. Just a little over a month later. And men would be made brand new. Their ties to the old Adam would be broken. Crucified, in fact. So that's not my history anymore. Though at times I look like it. But again, that's where faith comes in. Faith, grace, and mercy. So we're no longer under the law. The law has no claim in our conscience anymore. The law is fulfilled. Therefore, you and I are never under a curse, though we reap what we sow. But we're never under the curse of the law. We possess the blessings of Christ. And it drives Satan's world mad that we do. And they can't stand it. That's why Christianity is vehemently attacked and other religions are kind of given a pass. We possess the blessings of Christ. It drives Satan and the world mad. We receive the top blessings of God. Why? Because we're great people. No. We know we're the worst. But we know that everybody's the worst. It's just that we're the only one who knows it. And so we're humble before the world. None of us, if, you know, I know some Christians will do that, if they are Christians, they say, you know, how magnificent they are. But we fully confess that we're sinners. Sinners saved and cleansed by the grace of God. Why do we have the best blessings in the universe? It's by faith. Through grace. We continue to claim ownership of these blessings, even after we fail. They're still mine. And people say, you can't say that. It drives them crazy. I say, I'm forgiven of all things. One of the first times I witnessed, had the car, I was just a brand new believer. And I was a young man. And I had the courage to witness to one of my coworkers. And I told him about the forgiveness of sins. And, of course, his immediate response is, do you mean to say that I could go out and murder somebody and I'm going to be forgiven? And I remember being saying, like, what? If you ever looked at this kid, he wouldn't murder a fly. He's scared of his own shadow. No, if you hear forgiveness, what, you turn into a mass murderer? Is that what you've been waiting for? The only thing that's been holding you back is God? It's just stupid. But why do they come up? See, what they do is they make Christianity into a straw man and then they blow it over and say, see, your religion is stupid. And so you know nothing about it. Nothing. But let them be mad. We don't care. We are forgiven of all things. The blessings of God to me, I do not lose none of them. We do not condone failure. We learn to hate it. But we have become convinced that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Drives him crazy. It drives him mad that we can grow more mature by that same grace, not of our own effort, but by faith. It drives him nuts that we're getting smarter and wiser, even though we're old. Right? Well, most people, their education stops at 18, if they even had one. And what do they learn after that? For most people, nothing. Nothing. They learn pop culture. Wow. That's really deep. It's nothing. They learn nothing. And yet, we come to the Scripture all the time, and the Scripture teaches us countless things about life, about truth, about good and evil, even about history and literature. They hate it. Drives them crazy. Satan in the world wants to convince us that what lies ahead of us has been cut off from us, taken off the menu, no longer an option, because you're too old, you're too sinful, and your past is too sinful. All right? So they want to convince us that our past failures will cause us not to take hold of the grace and the blessings that are still ahead of us. And in fact, if you, when Paul says, when Paul writes that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, he's saying that there's more to come that you don't even know in this spiritual life. The past blessings of God are evidence of future greater ones. They're the seedlings of future greater blessings. And you can see them in your own past. You see them in your own present. And so we hold on to that. We're predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ, and we hold to it. I will be. And they judge us, and they mock us, and they malign us, and they slander us. And we say, well, mock away. It doesn't change the fact of who I am in Christ. Drives them crazy. Let them be mad. Paul writes in Romans 11 that the church, part of the function of the church was to drive Israel to jealousy. You imagine in the first century, it's not so apparent now because so many Jews have just really given up on anything in Judaism. But and you imagine in the first century, your Jewish neighbors all, you know, saying that they're no longer under the Mosaic law, that their sins are forgiven, just like we read, that take to heart what Paul said to them here in Acts 13, that we preach the forgiveness of sins and I'm set free from the law, as the law can set no one free. And it would drive you crazy if you were a Jew, and pretty much everybody in the first century is a dedicated Jew. You know, they're, at least they claim to be. I wouldn't say they all are literally, but they claim to be. And to have your brother, your cousin, your neighbor, Jewish people you've known for years, to be like that. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, a well-known Pharisee, walks into a synagogue and says that. Now, a lot of them believed. A lot of them wanted to kill him. Drove him to jealousy. Let them be jealous. Let them be mad. Let them scream at you at a red-faced screaming mob. So be it. The truth is the truth. So he ends this section in Romans 5:21. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As sin reigned in death through Adam, even so, as God's... I talked to somebody today, I talked to Mike, he's going to be here on Sunday, and the guys are coming out for my week off. And he says, why do you keep saying things about hippopotamus? I keep hearing hippopotamus. I'm like, what are you talking about? And he says, well, you know, it's something you keep saying. I'm like, oh, protosis and apodosis. He's like, it sounds like hippopotamus. It's cool. All right. It was fun. It was really funny at the time. If you were there, you would have laughed. As sin reigned in death, right? That's the prodesis. Even so, here comes the apodesis. Grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's just the reality of you and me. Yeah, I truly look at those words and I want to get a ball-peen hammer and hammer them into my soul. So like every waking moment, I never forget them. Unfortunately, at times I do. So finally, the paragraph ends and unfolds another of God's great purposes for mankind, for redeemed mankind. That grace should have a kingdom where death had its kingdom. It won't be on this earth, but it'll be on a new earth. It'll be on earth. Right? And personally, in my opinion, and I still have to say it's my opinion, that the New Jerusalem will be on the new earth, not as a satellite city, although it might be as a satellite city. And, you know, where death reigned, righteousness will reign. Where condemnation and sin once reigned, where evil and lust and pride and all of that reigned, that righteousness will reign. And we will be there as those who reign with him. It is to be a kingdom of righteousness in which all claims to righteousness can only come from one place. There will not be one human being walking around in that earth that could claim anything other than that king on that throne is the reason I'm here. The reason that I am what I am is by the grace of God, through him, through his work, through his sacrifice. You can go and look at his scars anytime. They're still on his resurrection body. We'll always see them. Not that we would ever forget. And it's just marvelous truth. This passage could be studied again and again and again, and which it will be. We'll return to it now and then. And I just have a few minutes left. As this ends, and it's kind of like what a lot of Paul's writing, for instance, in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are all about the grace blessings given to us. They're all about that. I'll give you a nice list of them. You can just—I just read through it really quickly today. Just start from the top: all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, election, predestination, redemption, insight, wisdom into the mystery, and inheritance. On and on. Made alive together with him, raised up together with him, seated together with him. Created for good works, our eyes open to the mystery that is Christ, exceeding abundantly rich in him, in God's household forever. That's in Ephesians 2. And it just goes on and on. And then, strengthened with power in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts, at home in our hearts, and you know the prayer. And then, as God can do exceeding abundantly above all what we ask or think, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now comes the command. Command number one. It's actually the second one in the book, but Ephesians 4:1 starts the list of commands. If I remember right, there are 26 of them. They're just rifled off at us. And the first one is, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And the same in Romans here, as Romans 3, what is it, 21, where is the transitional but? This is but all will be made alive. And that goes right to the end of chapter 5, and then comes chapter 6. And chapter 6 starts with, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. So what does chapter 6 transition to? Us living as Christ lived. In other words, all of these gifts that we have are to be employed in our lives. And why wouldn't they be? They're gifts for life. Right? They're not gifts to be used for entertainment or a trinket or to make your house look nice or your room look nice or your clothes look nice or make you look nice. I'm just trying to think of what all gifts can do. It's not like cash. You know, what is the gift? It's the gift of life. So naturally, it has to be lived. So our old man comes into view. Right, it's been crucified, it's been removed, it's not like the gift of Christ and so on, but yet it's brought back, and Paul brings it back to say to us, look, now, though since what has been done to it has been done, don't let it master you. And so, you know, you'd think it would go away. And if it were, you know, if there's no more mention of it after chapter 5, we might conclude that, well, if there's other passages too, that the sin nature still isn't in us, tempting us, wanting to take control with passions and desires. But in fact, God has left it there. He didn't rip it out of us. It's so it's still in the bodies that we inherited from Adam. Right? Adam is all of our fathers. All of us is our father. And so this body is dead and sinful. And so, you know, God has left us in it. This grand experiment where the body you're carrying has desires and passions that are completely in opposite of God. And at the simultaneously being made a brand new creature within that loves and is passionate about the truth and the life that God has given. And so we read it last night in Galatians chapter 5. These war with one another, the flesh and the spirit. So why didn't God just take it away? And, we're so chronological. Because he is going to take it away. He has taken it away. All of us are going to die or be raptured. So it is going to be taken away. For a brief period of time, he has left us in this body of death and given us super abundant, beyond amazing, I use Paul's superlative, power within. Not just any power, God himself within us. So we're given this amazing power within, this overabundant power, and we're given the opportunity to fight something that has power. And as a preacher I heard say this years and years and years ago, that power will only succumb to a greater power, and even at that, reluctantly. Power will only succumb to a greater power, and even so, it will go reluctantly. So God has given us a surpassing power. We've got to know of it. It's all these things that we've looked at. We've got to know them and put our faith in them. And so that's why our old man is brought back in. We must fight him and not let him or her take over or master. And Paul's going to make that argument in Romans 6. And we're just going to look at a few lines in Romans 6 and before we get back to Ephesians. And it comes, you know, where's our power come from for this? It comes from the Holy Spirit. Right, that's the source. Be strengthened with power in your inner man. And so tomorrow night we'll start to look at that a bit. Before we get to Romans 6, just a couple of passages on the Spirit within that is going to create in us a spirit of strength. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guidance and instruction in your word and for all that you have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May our eyes be open to this calling and power you have given us. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.
us why you had to hide away.